But we're glad that you're here and looking forward to the opportunity to grow together in the Lord as we study His Word. And so if you have that seventh chapter of the book of Ezra before you, we're going to take a look at it this morning, all of the verses, and kind of categorize it and look for ways that it applies to our life. You know, one of the things that's true about a true believer in Jesus Christ is that you have a desire to become a mature believer. No matter where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage, there's still more progress to be made. And all of us want to get to that next level of spiritual life and maturity for the glory of God and for the advance of His kingdom. And one way that we mature is that we set before us examples of godly men and women. Women and men of faith who are worthy of our emulation. And when we follow the pattern of their lives, as they follow Christ, it's almost as though they pull us up to the next level. For example, think of what Paul wrote and had in mind when he addressed the Corinthians in his letters. He said on one occasion, he wrote, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." And you'll remember that the Corinthians he called babes in Christ. They should have been adults, but they were languishing in their faith. And Paul, wanting to develop them and get them to the next level, said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am imitating Christ." And listen, every one of us needs someone who is further ahead of us in Christ that we can come in behind them and follow their example and their lead and their footsteps. And the key to this is we are following people who are following Christ. You see, it's not good enough just to be following anybody, is it? That could be caving into peer pressure. We need to be emulating people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ and doing so with passion. You know, that's really the idea behind Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? The writer there lists men and women of faith: Abraham, Enoch, Abel, Sarah, David, all these people, Joseph and Jacob and so forth, and all of them are examples of faith that should inspire our faith to come in behind them and step out just as they did and grow in their faith and mature in Christ. Now, Jesus said that everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so the question we have to ask ourselves today is, who is discipling us? Who is influencing us? Who are we following? Who are we looking up to? It's so important because there is a trickle-down effect in our spiritual life, in our Christian growth. Well, today I want to set before you an example worthy of your emulation. And it's my prayer that all of us would become more like this man. It's the man Ezra. And I trust that it'll be an encouragement to your heart today. Now, what does Ezra's name mean? It means Jehovah helps. And as you read the book of Ezra, you see over and over again this wonderful truth. God helps this man. He has his hand upon him. He leads him. And he ushers him along in his life and in his journey and his development, his ministry. And that's what all of us need. Daily, we need the help of Almighty God, who we've sung about today, who is strong and mighty to save, who is from before time began and will be there when time ends. We need to look to him and see that he helps us. But we need to look at where we are in the book of Ezra as well. We're in chapter 7, and what I want you to notice is that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a gap of about 60 years, and something very significant happens in those 60 years. There's a book in the Bible that is devoted to what happened. It's the book of Esther. And Esther's ministry as the queen, which saved the nation of Israel in their exile, is an extremely important thing, so much so that a festival has been created to commemorate it, the Feast of Purim. And so we need to recognize what happened there. So 60 years has happened, That means that first generation that came and worked on building the temple, laying the altar, laying the foundation, completing the temple, most of those people are dead and gone. And a new generation has arisen. And these people need to be spiritually revived. Something happens to a generation when those who have followed the Lord and seen His hand at work, maybe they haven't passed it on like they should have. But they lose the spiritual heritage as we move from one generation to another. And it's necessary to have a renewal, a revival, something that stirs us and kindles a new passion for God. And we saw that in the first six chapters. There was this national restoration of people in exile who came back to their homeland and were established again as the people of God. And they built a temple under Zerubbabel. And now it's time for spiritual reformation, time for spiritual revival. And this happens under a man by the name of Ezra. God always has a man, doesn't He? A man on the scene at this time. And Ezra is the man whom God has led to come and undertake this burden, this ministry. And Ezra takes the stage at this time in this book, and God has His man in this particular time. So let's find out a little bit about him today from this seventh chapter. And notice in your outline, first, his priestly pedigree. And you'll notice here the next blank to fill in is a descendant of Aaron. We saw that in the scripture reading. And he's the son of a priest. He has a genetic line all the way back to the first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, you understand, they didn't know who Ezra was in Jerusalem. He had been in Babylon, and he's traveled 4 months to make it all the way to Jerusalem. And so when he gets there, he needs to present his credentials. And these credentials are astounding. They are impeccable. They're like a passport right into the temple area where only priests and high priests could go. Even if you were a Jew, you were limited to where you could go in the temple area. And this being of the lineage of Aaron gave him that passport. He could walk right in and begin ministering as a priest. Secondly, it tells us in verse 6 that he was a scribe. Now, in the New Testament, we have that phrase scribes and Pharisees that are always seeming to battle Jesus. Wherever Jesus is going, they are there, the scribes and Pharisees. But kind of erase that from your mind, because I don't think that's what that term means in terms of Ezra. In fact, you read it here, it says he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He is a man who understood the law, the Old Testament law, and all the books up to that time that had been written. And he was someone who spent hours and days poring over the books of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. No doubt he had memorized them well. The third thing we know about this man is that he is called the father of Judaism. And it is said that if Moses had not received the law, Ezra would have. That's how significant he is in Jewish tradition. He is the one who is responsible for pulling together the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, settling the canon. He's also the author, we believe, of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, of course, Nehemiah, and many have suggested that he also penned Esther and may have written the 119th Psalm. Remember, that is a psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and almost every verse of it has a reference to the law, or the statutes, or the ordinances, or testimonies of God. And being a scholar of the Old Testament, it was very near and dear to his heart, and so very logically it could be that he wrote that 119th psalm. He's also responsible for the establishment of the synagogue. This was a system, while people were in captivity, they could not get to Jerusalem to worship. And so he established synagogues where they could weekly come and hear the reading of Scripture and instruction from the priests and Levites. And he'll also, when you go to the book of Nehemiah, he also has a very key role there. And in one of the chapters in Nehemiah, it tells of a great hunger for the Word of God by the people of God. And it's raining, it's pouring down rain. It's just an amazing scene. And one of the things that the people did in preparation for Ezra's teaching was they built a pulpit for him. And that, I think, is why we have pulpits in churches today. So you can blame Ezra for pulpits and sermons, okay? Now, the second thing we notice here is his preparation and piety. Verses 6 through 10. And we're going to focus on that 10th verse for a period of time here in the major portion of this sermon. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Here is a man whose life we can emulate. And my suggestion to all of us is that we use the points that I'm going to bring to you from his life that are in this verse as a checklist of your own life. And perhaps there may be an area where you need to really seek God and ask him to strengthen you in this area of your devotion to Christ. The first thing I notice here is that he has a resolute heart. The Bible tells us in this verse he had set his heart. Now, everything in Ezra's life takes place deep within him. Ezra is not a man who just kind of flits along on the surface issues of life. He is a man who goes deep into the Word of God and discovers there the treasures that guide his life. And this verb set is a very important word. You want your heart to be anchored in God, in God's truth. Nothing less than God alone. And this verb set conveys the idea of being firmly committed to a course of action. It's the idea of being immovable and unwavering that we sang about God being immovable and unstoppable and unshakable this morning. Well, when your heart is set on God and His Word, that's you. You become a person of unwavering in your course of action. You're fixed, you're established. The same word is used in the Hebrew of God's creating the world. It refers to God's intentional actions to bringing the world into existence. So let me ask you this morning, how many people do you know who have set their heart on spiritual things and will not be budged? I hope you know some of those people. I hope they're part of this fellowship. I trust they are. I believe they are. And the Apostle Paul referred to immature Christians as those who are tossed like the waves of the sea, back and forth. They sign up for a ministry and then they fade away. They sign up for a class and you see them once and then they never come back. They are not resolute in their commitment to spiritual growth. But Ezra was, and he applied himself to the Word of God. He was not a man of many pursuits. He was a man of one pursuit, and that was to master the Word of God, to allow it to be the compass point of his life. Like Paul, he said, this one thing I do. I set my heart to know the Word of God. And that idea of the heart is also something we need to look at. The heart in Scripture refers to the center, the core of your being. Think of it as the control center of your life. It really is the North Star of all that you do. It encompasses the intellect, the emotions, and the will, the soul of man. And sadly, in our culture today, when we think of the word heart or use the word heart, we're usually thinking of feelings and emotions. But that's not how it was used in Hebrew culture and thought. The idea there was it meant all of you, your entire being, every ounce of you, every fiber of your being was considered to be your heart. So it speaks of your intellect, what you dwell on, how you understand and interpret things. It speaks of your emotion, what fires you up, what excites you, what depresses you, what gets you down. It speaks of your volition, what you choose that determines the course of your life. And so Ezra set his heart on God and His Word. He brought all of himself to engage the Word of God, to absorb it. And by extension, God, because God and His Word cannot be separated. In other words, he was wholehearted. He was all in for the Lord and for His Word. And we need to be like Ezra. I need to be more like Ezra. Those who are mature in their faith have set a course for their life. They are resolute. By way of illustration, I think of one of perhaps the greatest American philosopher and student of the Word of God, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who, if you know anything about his life, was a man who was resolute. He grew up in a pastor's home, but didn't come to faith in Christ until age 17. But 1 year later, Jonathan Edwards, at age 18, sat down and wrote out 70 resolutions that would be the North Star, the compass of his life until the dying day. It would guide his preaching, his pursuit of God, and he would review them periodically. Almost every one of them begins with the word resolved, and they would follow a statement, a purpose for his life. I'm going to read several of them for you so we can kind of look under the hood at the engine that fired up Jonathan Edwards, this great philosopher and religious leader. Number one, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. So number one in Jonathan Edwards' life was, what guided him was, does this glorify God? Will what I preach, what I teach, how I conduct myself with my fellow man, all of those issues come under that whole category of, does this advance the glory of God? Will God be glorified by what I do, by how I teach, by how I live? Number three, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. In other words, if he flags in his zeal the pursuit of God, he will repent and do that the moment he becomes aware of it. He's not going to procrastinate. He's not going to put it off for another day. He will throw off his spiritual slumber and re-enter a passionate pursuit of the glory of God for his life. Number five reads, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Jonathan Edwards understood that to glorify God, he could not waste time. Here was a man who knew the best way to invest every moment of his life and every day of his life was to devote himself to God and His Word. Number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Very interesting resolve, isn't it? I'm going to live a life as best I can under the help of God and in His grace without regrets. You know, that kind of really clears things up for you, doesn't it? I want to live every moment of my life as though, as I come to the last hour of my life and review my life, I don't want any regrets. Number 63 of his 70 resolutions begins this way. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian. Now what he's getting at there is this, that in every generation there has to be one person who is the strongest, the most complete Christian alive on planet Earth. And notice what he wrote next. Resolve to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. In other words, Edwards resolved that in his generation, he would be the most sold out Christian, the most fired up Christian in his generation. And I think he probably came very close to making that reality true. Now here's the question I pondered after reading that. would I resolve to be the strongest, most complete Christian in my generation? Wow. That's Ezra all the way through. God said to him, and he says to us today, would you present your life as a living sacrifice? Every inch of you, every ounce of you, all of your time and all of your talent and all of your treasures, all that you are or ever hope to be to God. Would you say, God, here's a blank check. I've signed it over to you. You fill in the amount. What would you have me to do? That was Ezra. That was Jonathan Edwards. Now, sometimes we get the idea that these are people that are probably from another planet. I mean, these people are so unusual, so higher in degree than the common man in their pursuits. We almost think of them as some kind of superhero, some kind of person on Mount Rushmore of biblical and historical Christian faith. But listen, Jonathan Edwards and Ezra were people just like you and me. They were flesh and blood. They grew up in homes. They face temptations and challenges like you and me face. And yet, they set their heart on God and His eternal word. They were resolute. And for us as a church and as individuals, believers, we need to have that set of the heart, that resolute determination to follow God and be in His word. There's the second thing I see about him in this 10th verse. He set his heart to what? Study the law of the Lord. He had a diligent mind. So pen in diligent there, a diligent mind. How important is the mind? How important is it that our minds are renewed by the Word of God? How important is it that your mind be taught, that you're always growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's terribly important. The day we stop learning is the day we really stop living. And in the case of Ezra, some hold that he had memorized all of the scriptures extant at that time. That would be quite an accomplishment, wouldn't it? I remember as a teenager in high school, I signed up to be a part of the Youth for Christ quiz team for my school. And we didn't do too well, but I managed to make it to the district team and went on to international. And our passages of scripture, the books of the Bible that we were to be quizzed on, were Romans and Colossians and Philippians. And all of us were assigned a certain number of chapters of the Bible, basically of those books, to read and study and actually memorize. And it was quite a challenge, but I finally wound up memorizing most of the book of Philippians and major chapters out of the book of Romans. And it powerfully helped me guide my life from that point on. And so we need to be people who have diligent minds. The fact is, the more we know, the more we become aware of the fact that there's still more to know. And we have to keep moving along. Some of us are just in the shallow end of the pool, and there's a whole ocean of truth out there that we have yet to discover. Some of us just have a few drops splashed on us, and those drops begin to evaporate in the busyness of life. And I want to challenge all of us, as well as myself, to study more of the Word of God. Every Christian believer, whether you're a housewife, a business person, a Christian worker, a student, need to engage your mind in a deeper study of the Word of God. Now, the word study here really means, in the Hebrew text, I'm told, to seek, to search out. It means to go after something, to put energy into it, to inquire, investigate, and probe, and mine, and dig. And that's what Ezra did. He was digging deeper, surveying the whole, and measuring the Word of God, striving to understand its meaning. He wasn't content to skip on the surface then. He plunged deeper and deeper and deeper into the Scriptures in order to know God, in order to know not only who He is, but how to live this life successfully. We could say that Ezra had a consuming hunger for the Word of God. You know, I'm so thankful for each one of you here today. You know, every pastor can get discouraged when he looks out and sees empty chairs. But I'm thankful for those of you who are in a chair today, because it tells me, it's an indication to me, that you're here because you want to be here, and that there is something of a hunger in you for God and His Word and His truth. A realization that you've not yet arrived spiritually, that you, what you received last Sunday, well, you need more. You need to replenish that. And you need to renew and go deeper into the Word of God. You know, it's Peter who wrote about new believers as newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the Word. He writes that not just to new baby Christians, but to all of us. We all are to have a longing, passionate longing for the Word of God, just like babes crave the pure milk of the Word, the milk of the for their growth. And again, here's something that many believe Ezra wrote, the 119th Psalm. And as you read some of those verses, like verse 40, I long for your precepts. Verse 30, teach me, O Lord, your statutes. 34, give me understanding. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths in your law. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every one of us needs to ask God to cultivate a deeper hunger for God's Word. Be disciplined, be systematic, be diligent. Fill your mind with the truth of God's Word, and it will give you a strong foundation for life. But I want you to notice here that Ezra wanted all of the Scriptures to be studied. In verse 10, he says he set his heart to study the Word of God, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So in verse 10, you have the law, you have the statutes, you have the rules or the ordinances of Scripture. In other words, he didn't just pick and choose the passages that he really liked, you know. The passages that he didn't like, he would just pass over. No, that wasn't Ezra. He studied it all, the parts that brought comfort as well as the parts that brought conviction. The parts that were about doctrine as well as those that were about duty. Those that were about the law and those that were about grace. And so we need to have that attitude as well. Study all of the Scriptures, not just the parts you like. God gives us a mind. We are made in the image of God. We have power of reason and power of deduction and power of inquiry and synthesis and interpretation and application. Use your mind and study the Word of God. That is so important. And then thirdly, in this 10th verse, we find he had an obedient will. You see, it's not enough to have it all in your head, is it? All this knowledge. It has to be lived out in your life. Now, it cannot be lived out in life if it hasn't registered in your mind, okay? I am in no way deprecating what's in the mind, but it just can't stay there. It has to be translated and into our lives and lived out. You can't live out what you don't know. So the mind's important. Cognitive knowledge is important. But it must be lived out in the challenges that we face day in, day out. We are to become living epistles of the Word of God, of truth. And so it says here in verse 10, to study the law of the Lord and to do it. That word "and" is a very important link. It links the head knowledge with life application and life action. And we call that maturity. Anyone who knows and does the truth is mature or maturing in their Christian character and life. And I want you to notice the order here. It's very important. First, he studied, and then he practiced. And the idea behind practice here is expending energy in pursuit of something. The idea of energy ready to be unleashed as you come to a situation where truth is stored up in your heart and in your mind, and now here's an opportunity for that truth to be on display in the way you live your life. For instance, the same Hebrew word is used of Noah's strenuous efforts to build the ark. He had a challenge before him, didn't he? In much the same way, Ezra is building the Word of God into his life, plank by plank by plank. And then he is going out and living it. And he's not passive about it. He's expending blood and sweat and tears, as it were, to live out the truth of God faithfully in his generation. So this is an action word. It calls us to put shoe leather to our faith, to practice it, to move out and move on to a new level of Christian living by doing the Word of God. That's what James, the Epistle of James, is all about. Tell me you have faith. Well, show it to me. Prove it. Demonstrate it with how you live. In Hebrews 12, we're urged to lay aside every obstacle and the sin that so easily besets us and run the race before us with endurance. That's an obedient life. That's Ezra. That must be you and it must be me. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, run in such a way as to win the race. Don't run, don't be disqualified from the race as you run it. And this is a call to every believer to act on what we know. It's not a suggestion, it's not an option. These are God's commands to us. We're to put the truth into practice in our life. And then the last thing we learn in this 10th verse is that he had a witnessing life. He had his heart set to study the law and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That word teach is the witnessing part of our life. What we know, what we've lived out, we are to pass on to other people. Think of it as a tube or a pipe in your home that carries water. Water goes in one end, it flows through the pipe, it comes out the other end into your lavatory or wherever. And we need to have the Word of God flowing into our life as we study it, living it out, and then that Word is to flow out of us as we teach and set an example for others. And note the order here again. Very important. Study it, live it, then teach it to others. The study and the action give you a platform. And if you're not practicing it, please don't be teaching it, okay? Don't export it if it's not working in your own life. And this word teach is also important. It means to goad or to prod. Erase from your mind a person standing behind a pulpit lecturing theories and principles on a particular subject in the Bible. That's not what this is about. This is about encouraging, prodding, and goading others to go on in their life spiritually. In olden days, when farmers plowed their fields, they would hook up a team of oxen and yoke them together into the plow. And sometimes those oxen didn't want to plow. They didn't want to move ahead. It was hard work for them. And so the farmer came up with an idea to get a long stick and kind of sharpen it on the end and poke those oxen in the rear to get them to go ahead. Well, that's the idea here. We are to fire up one another to move toward development in our Christian life, to go to a deeper level, to higher ground in our spiritual life. And this prodding should not be cruel. It's not to harm people. It's rather to breathe desire in the soul of another person to go on in their spiritual walk. And so Ezra stood before God and before the people and stood in the middle of those two. And the Word of God flowed into him. He practiced it. He lived it out. And then it flowed out of him in his teaching, in the way he taught others. The statutes, the laws, the ordinances. He didn't hold anything back. And so, that is his great idea here in this 10th verse. The man of God that God chose to use in the reformation, spiritual reformation of the people who have come back to Jerusalem. Now notice thirdly in your bulletins, his purpose and power. In verses 11 through 26, we have the written decree of King Artaxerxes, and the decree spells out the scope of Ezra's power and purpose. The first was it authorized Ezra to take a group of people from Babylon and journey all the way to Jerusalem. It took them 4 months. Second, it authorized Ezra to investigate the state of affairs among the Jews in Judah. Third, the decree provided for the needs of the temple. And fourth, Ezra was authorized to obtain whatever was needed for the temple at the expense of the royal treasury. So the first thing to plot in here is royal provision for worship. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. Here again, we have a Gentile pagan nation and ruler giving money to God's people so they can worship their God. It's amazing, isn't it? He's saying basically, whatever you need, you have financial assets at your beck and call, at your disposal from the king's treasury. Imagine the governor of the state of Michigan saying that to us. Whatever you need for worship here at Sio Community Church, just get on the phone and call me and it's yours. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? It's like giving your checkbook to your wife or your credit card to your wife and daughter to go shopping, saying, go to the mall, get everything you would like to have. Well, that's exactly kind of the idea here. Whatever you need, whatever financial assets of my kingdom that can be of help to you, they're at your disposal. And so, notice next in this category, religious rule. He is authorized to set up both a judicial and educational system for these Jews in Jerusalem. And the last thing we'll look at here is number four, his praise and power. In verses 27 and 28, we read, blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Notice here, first of all, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Two times in this seventh chapter we have that phrase. In verses 6 and verses 9, and now here again in these latter verses. And he says, this is why I'm successful. It wasn't by my own doings. It was because God's hand was upon me. And there are two things quickly to point out here. First, that hand is almighty. God's hand is not weak. It's not withered and paralyzed. God's hand is mighty, my friend. And when God's hand is upon you or a group of people, God can do anything he wants. It's an amazing thing to think about. And secondly, that hand is loving. It is with his hand that God provides us what we need for our bodies and our souls and our minds and our life. Now, he describes throughout this seventh chapter, through the decree, exactly how that happens. We don't have time to go into it. But let's look, notice, in your bulletin, deep humility and faith. This brief psalm in verses 27 and 28 reveal Ezra's humility. There's not a hint of self-praise or self-commendation. He never took any credit for the things that happened as a result of his ministry because God had initiated them in him. It was God alone deserving all the praise. Have you ever wondered why one day we will, at the Bema Seat, take our rewards, our crowns, and give them back to God and to Christ? It's because the Bema Seat is simply the place where God rewards his own works, his will, his initiatives. He performs it all through us, and he blesses it. And the Bema Seat will be the place where his works are evidenced in and through the lives of believers. And we will know that through and through, and we will cast our crowns before him. And second, it reveals his deep faith in God. God has given this man a great amount of faith and blessing as a result of what God has done through him and having his hand upon him. It says, he put such a thing as this in the king's heart. That had means that his faith was not in what he could do, but in what God could do. Now, I've talked about Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions. I want to close with a resolution of another man that is probably more well known to us here in America as one of the great evangelists. This man dropped out of school at age 13, but he inspired students at Cambridge University in England and founded an internationally known school and church. He once preferred to only teach children because he was uncomfortable with adults due to his lack of education, but ended up being one of the most persuasive orators of his day. He was born on a remote farm in rural Massachusetts, but became famous for conquering whole cities for Christ. He began with a love for money, but ended up changing his priorities to live in austere conditions so that more money that he earned could go for the spread of the gospel. That man was D.L. Moody, and his life illustrates the necessity of having this heart set on God. While in England, he heard an evangelist by the name of Henry Varley say, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him." Moody was captivated by that sentence and resolved, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And Moody went on to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. He once wrote, "The Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation." And he says also, "I never saw a fruit-bearing Christian who was not a student of the Bible." Resolved to be that man by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Ezra. We thank you for his life and example. Man we can emulate because of his resolute heart. And we thank you today that he has set before us an example that allows us to reach higher in our spiritual growth. And I pray that you would bring to each of us today the strong realization of our need to go further in our advance of faith with you, to go deeper into our understanding of the truths you have so graciously given to us in the Scriptures, and to be men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, who will be those who dig deep into the Word of God and establish a strong foundation so that we can know the hand of God upon us and glorify Him. We pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving.